G'day and welcome to the City on a Hill podcast. I'm Guy, Senior Pastor of City on a Hill, a movement of churches across Australia united around the central mission of knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Whether you're on your morning commute or sitting down with a warm cup of coffee, I hope this message fuels your faith, hope, and love. And while we're here, let me encourage you to prayerfully consider supporting this ministry. You can do that by heading to cityonahill.com.au. God bless. Look forward to connecting soon.
On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed forces of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was to be written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown, and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. How are we doing this morning, City on a Hill? We're good. We're here. The sun is shining. Great that you could be here in the room. If you are new or visiting, my name is Guy. Wonderful to have you with us. We're a church committed to knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. A special shout out to those joining us online. Special greetings to those who are visiting for the first time. In fact, why don't we put our hands together, thank the Lord for bringing us all together. We are coming to the final chapters in the story of Esther today. Who has enjoyed the series thus far? Well, most of us. That's great to hear. I won't ask who isn't, but great that you are here. Today we are coming to the final closing chapters in this epic book. And as I was reading this chapter and these closing chapters, I was reminded of this moment with my family. We were driving in our people mover actually a sunny day, much like today, driving in our People Mover down the M1, you know, doing 100 Ks an hour when, you know, beautiful day, radio's playing, kids having fun, when all of a sudden we hear whack. And I look behind, one of the kids yells out, I look back and I see that a car has smashed into the back of our car. And I'm all for bumper rides at Luna Park, but when you're doing 100 Ks an hour on the M1, it's kind of frightening. And so I look around, I see that the kids are okay, and then I make my way into the emergency lane, pull over. And then the lady who hit us from behind, she also pulls over behind us and she gets out. And look, she can tell she's startled by the whole thing. We're a little bit startled by the whole thing. And so I'm kind of quick to say, look, the kids are fine. Like the kids were literally jammed in the back. And so the kids are fine. Yes, there's some damage to the car, but we're all doing okay. You okay? And she's like, yeah, I'm fine. I was just kind of like crossing lanes. I kind of lost where I was. And I'm like, that's okay. That happens. And so we exchanged details and kind of off we went. Now, in Australia, if I think it's probably most parts of the world, if you are responsible for the accident, if you're the one who rams into the back of the car, like you're responsible to pay or to get your insurer to pay. At least that's what I understood, right? A week later, Vanessa gets a phone call from her insurance company, basically saying that the woman has now flipped the script. She's now saying that actually it wasn't her fault, it's my fault. She's saying the person who changed the lanes wasn't her, but it was me. And so therefore it's the person who's got to pay for this damage, isn't their insurance company, but ours. To which I said to Vanessa, oh, that's fine. If that's how she sees the situation, let's go with that. No, that's not what I said. Truth be known, we didn't have comprehensive insurance. But second to that, it wasn't my fault. And so I'm on the phone. I'm on the phone to her insurer, explaining with as much passion and pastoral sensitivity. she's lying. through her teeth. We then went to our mechanic to get the forensic evidence on the damage to prove her guilt. I even asked Vanessa to call CityLink to get the footage, right? Just to kind of to mount the case. Why? Because justice matters, particularly when it involves me. All right. Right? Now, in the end, she eventually came clean and said, no, actually, it was her fault, and it got sorted. But I've got to tell you, moments like this are infuriating. I hate having my integrity questioned. I hate talking to someone when I know and they know that they're lying. I hate people... No, hang on, that's too strong. I hate it. I hate people. Just, all right, that's going to go up somewhere. I hate seeing people attempt to try and get away with something and escape. Like, have you been there? Have you been in those moments? Had a conversation with someone where it feels like they're just lying through their teeth, pretending like, right? It's infuriating. It's challenging. And there's a sense in us that we want the truth to come out. There's a sense in us where we want the wrong to be made right. There's a sense in us that we want to see justice. Now, of course, that's kind of a small and very kind of grounded illustration. But when we come to the chapter today, we need to appreciate that the wheels of justice in this book are now beginning to turn. Right? I mean, the story of Esther, doesn't it start so dark and so bleak? And there's definitely some darkness and some bleakness in our chapter today. But you need to appreciate it's a chapter where we finally move with the people of God, move with the narrator to see that the wheels of justice are starting to turn. Thank you, Paul, for the great recap. So helpful to kind of hear that, because we're at this, you know, second last episode in Esther. And as we've seen in the opening chapters, there's this evil and narcissistic leader, ruler. His name is Haman, right? Haman enshrines this decree of death, right? He's got a personal vendetta against Mordecai, but he leverages that to enshrine a decree of death against the Jewish people. The law is set with the signet ring of the king, and it's going to happen on the 13th day of the 12th month that all Jews, men, women, children, will be annihilated, killed without question. And so Mordecai and the people of God, man, they're brought to their knees. Like, how can this be? Right? This is not right. This is not good. This is, right, they're brought to their knees, and so they're fasting, and then they're praying, and they're trying anything. And the only ray of light appears in chapter 4, and of course it is Esther. Now Esther, of course, is the queen. She has this position of power. She has a position of influence, and she also happens to be Mordecai's adoptive daughter and a Jew. And so if anyone can save the day, we're looking at Esther. The light is on Esther. We're hoping, pleading that she might stand up. And indeed, Mordecai makes that cry. And for a while, we see that she's, like us all, insecure. She's afraid. She doesn't want to lose her place in the palace. But eventually, she sees her place in the story. She finds her voice, and she indeed approaches the king. And interestingly, in the book, that serves as a hinge that turns the table. We begin to see these wheels of justice move. The moment she kind of steps forward, the moment she finds her voice, the moment she, the tables begin to turn, and we see justice roll on through. And so Mordecai saved from death. All right, Mordecai is saved from death. Haman, the evil Nasa, he's exposed. And not only does Haman lose his place in the palace, he's dishonored and he's lifted up on the gallows of Susa. But as Paul so helpfully pointed out, we're left wondering, is that the end of the story? Is there more to this? Is this justice for God's people? Well, grab your Bibles and let's find out. We're in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. The narrator says this: "On that day, King Ahasuerus," which is also Xerxes, "Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king," note this, "took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai." Now, throughout this book, we've seen that King Ahasuerus makes an excellent villain. Right? And there's a lot of like those dark early moments. There's something in this chapter we start to see some redeeming qualities. Here in chapter 8, he takes the signet ring that he'd given to Haman and he hands it to Mordecai. And then note the blessing that he bestows upon Queen Esther. He's like showing her favor, showing her blessing. Not only does she get the satisfaction of seeing her enemy in Haman being brought down, but she's now gifted with Haman's house and estate. Now, there's a little detail in the book that we probably didn't pick up. Here it is. Haman was filthy rich, right? He was filthy rich. When he tried to kind of get the king on side to have the Jews killed, he put on like so much money, so much silver, because the dude was wealthy. Right? And so here the king is like, you know what? All of his wealth, all of his investments, all of his homes, Esther, they're now yours. And she in turn gives them to Mordecai, right? So all of which to say that when it comes to our star characters in this book, we are seeing the wheels of justice turn and a complete reversal of fortunes, right? Esther and Mordecai, these two marginalized Jews living in a foreign land with like 2 cents next to their name, go from the bottom of the pit to the very height of power and prosperity. But please note what Esther does next. Verse 3, "Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews." Right, so Esther is without a doubt in a position of incredible fortune, fame, significance, right? She's living her best life. But what do we see? We see that Esther isn't in the palace just for herself. She's not in the palace just for herself. She actually now not only knows her people, she cares for her people. She identifies with her people. Haman may be dead, but this law of destruction against the Jews is very much alive. It's very much in play. And so Esther and Mordecai are safe in the palace, but justice for some is not justice for all. How can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? She says in verse 5. How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Right? Who are the Jewish people living in Persia at this time? They aren't just ordinary people. They are her people. They are Mordecai's people. Even more than that, they are God's people. Can Esther ignore their cry? Can she recline on her royal sofa while her people suffer, hide in fear? No. Like her heavenly Father, Esther desires that none shall perish. How does the king respond to her request for justice and peace? Verse 7, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jews, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Now, one of the crucial details about the kingdom of Persia is that the king's could not reverse their decrees. Under no circumstance could a king ever go back on his word. And so I'm sure you can see that this posed a great problem for the people of God. Because do you remember who signed off on Haman's evil genocide and destruction and decree? Haman did it with the king's signet ring. It was signed by the king. What does it mean? It means that the decree of death against the Jews was set in stone. And therefore, there is nothing that anybody, Esther, Mordecai, can do. And this is why the people are crying out. This is why we read this story saying, well, how can the Jews be saved? Well, this is where things heat up. If you cast your eyes to verse 9 and 10, you'll see that the king's solution is for Queen Esther and Mordecai to write a new decree, kind of like another law that can sit alongside this law. He says you can write another law, another decree that will give the Jews permission to defend themselves when they are attacked. You see that? It's like, I can't take away this decree of death, but we can write a new decree that allows the Jews, gives them permission to defend themselves on that day of judgment. Verse 11, the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on the day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Worth noting, there is some debate about the translation here in verse 11. Some suggest the decree allows the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who would attack their women and their children. Other translations suggest the decree permits the Jews to defend their lives against any attackers, which could include men, women, and children. Can any of us be sure what the decree permitted and what it didn't? Know? But either way, it's clear that the Jews finally have a way to stand their ground and defend their life. They have a way. And so, verse 13, the narrator says, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. Of course, the word vengeance is very strong. It signals punishment, even revenge. It speaks of swift and severe justice. And I do appreciate that this image of these Jewish households and these Jewish men sharpening their swords will make some of us a little squeamish. We may be fine with a little bit of violence when it comes to Hollywood or a movie we saw on the weekend. But when it comes to church, let's be honest, when it comes to books of the Bible, we expect to read nice things, right? When we come to church, we expect to read stories of Jesus welcoming the little ones. We expect to find the disciples out in the field, listening to Light FM, you know, like... But that's not what we, like, let's just be honest, that's not what we have in Esther, in this reading in particular. The book of Esther is full of color and light and pomp and ceremony, but it also confronts the reality of darkness and evil and death. There is violence. There is destruction. In the book of Esther, there is war. And while that can be a tough pill to swallow, I'm quite confident the narrator doesn't want us to be embarrassed by what we're reading here. For a start, we need to acknowledge that the Jews in Esther aren't going on a violent rampage. They're simply armoring themselves against a people who are looking to attack them. Right? So if someone comes to my house looking to attack my family, my kids, I'm not just going to sit in silence. I'm not just going to roll over and do nothing, right? If it's clear that someone's coming and they've signaled the day and they're coming with weapons to attack my wife, my kids, I'm not just going to roll over. I'll pray for them and then I'll lay hands on them. And not like we do with the interns. Right? I feel like there's a responsibility on me to defend and stand up for life. Now, did Jesus tell his disciples to turn the other cheek? Yes. Right? Of course he did. But I take that to mean that if someone betrays you in life, someone hurts you profoundly in life, you better not just spend your days, you know, thinking about your revenge, going after your revenge, looking at ways to attack them or that. Like, no. But that's very different from defending yourself against evil. In Esther, this decree to take up a sword, let's be honest, it's not a perfect solution. But we ain't living in a perfect world. We live in a bruised and broken world. We live in a world marked by injustice. Do Esther and Mordecai want peace? Absolutely. But to find peace, they have to hold their ground and fight. One writer says it well. Well, he says, if the enemies live, the Jews die. The only way the Jews can live is if their enemies die. These killings may be rough justice, but they are justice. Who prevails on this day of judgment? Chapter 9, verse 1. When the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. Verse 11, that very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. And then, verse 16, the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on their plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day, they rested and made that day a day of feasting and of gladness. So not only do Esther and her people escape death, but Haman and all who followed in his hate, all who followed in his violence, all who followed in his war were put to the sword. It's gritty, it's bloody, it's a violent victory, but a victory all the same. And again, while we may have qualms about the violence and destruction we're reading about in our Bible, it's clear to the narrator and the people of God that they are seeing this day as a day of triumph. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of great victory. Against all odds, they were saved. And so instead of weeping, how do we see the episode end? We see rejoicing. Instead of fear and sorrow, we see gladness and feasting and a day of great victory. They're celebrating God's justice. They're celebrating God's strength. They're celebrating God's victory. And so what lies next for Esther and Mordecai? Where do the people of God go from here? Well, would you believe it? We have one final chapter left in the story of Esther. And to find out how this epic story ends, you'll need to come back next week. But as we close this chapter, I thought it'd be helpful for us just to spend some time together as the people of God, reflecting on the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Esther's triumph is not only a testimony to their resilience and courage, though it is that, but it's more than that. It's a clear sign to the power and promise of God. That's what we are to see here. Yes, the people, you know, rose together. Yes, but ultimately and primarily, we are to read this and lift our eyes for just a moment to the power and the promise of God, right? As we've shared throughout this series, God's name is never mentioned in this book. And there are no visible signs of the supernatural. And no doubt for the people of God, that made this whole episode incredibly challenging. There was no burning bush. There were no plagues from the heavens. There was no pillar of glory. There were no prophets, no angels. How are they to know how this is going to play out? How were they to live through every moment in the tension and the pressure of the unknown, the uncertain? And yet time and time again, what do we see? We see that salvation does not rest in the hands of man, it rests in the hands of God. Amen? God is holding them. God is fighting for them. God is protecting them. His strength, his justice, his salvation is on show. This is the same God. This is the same God who not only leads Israel through the Red Sea, but swallows up Pharaoh and his men in those waters. This is the same God who gave victory against the towering Goliath and had the Philistines running for their life. This is the same God who brought down the walls of Jericho, gave the land to Israel. This is the same God who stands with Daniel in the lion's den. And City on a Hill, I hope you know, I hope you believe that this is the same God whose salvation and victory and power and justice is at work today. Do you know that? Do you believe that? The evil we're reading about in Esther, it ain't fiction. It's a very real, pervasive evil, right? You see it so clearly in this book. Sometimes we forget that that same evil is at work in our own day. Sin, Satan, death continue to have their claws on this world. Why is it? I mean, why is it that we live in a day with so much corruption? Times of profound compromise. Why is it that we experience conflict in our lives, families and relationships? Why is it that our news feeds blow up with more news of war and economic pressure? And it's like, we're 2024. Like, how much, we know so much now. Have we not learned? Right? We've got technology now, we've got knowledge now. Why is it that we continue to stumble and fall, this pressure, and see darkness and evil and death? Why? Because it's not ultimately a lack of knowledge. It's not primarily to do with the economy. It's not to do primarily with something political. Fundamentally, listen, City on Hill, fundamentally it's spiritual. Fundamentally, it's spiritual. Our world and the people who make up this world have abandoned God. That's the world that we now live in, a world where people abandon God. We've given ear to the enemy. We've yielded ourselves to sin. The world is good, but it's also under a curse. And so instead of God's truth, we get stuck in pride. Instead of God's love, we get pulled into hate. Instead of God's life, we see these patterns of self-destruction and darkness and death. And the Bible's been telling us that for years. Right? The wages of sin is death, we're told. People in Persia, they faced a physical destruction, but outside of God's intervening grace, we are all in death. We all are in death, under a cloud of death, and we are also facing a day of death. Physical destruction, emotional destruction, spiritual and eternal destruction. Now, that's not to say you can't live a few short years on earth and live a decent life and have a few pleasures. But if you're honest with yourself, you will know that every good pleasure, every good moment, every good day, every good year is lived under a decree of death. And just as this decree of death in Persia is set in stone, so our sin and the wages of our sin is set. You can't erase it. You can't negotiate your way out of it. That's the bad news. But unless we understand the bad news, we never fully grasp the good news. Right, the bad news is that outside of God's intervening grace, I'm an enemy of God. The bad news is that I am cut off from my Maker, my Creator, my Heavenly Father. The bad news is that whatever good I find in this world in my own strength is going to be cut short, and I will find myself in an eternity of eternal darkness and death. That's the bad news. Which is why all through the scriptures, the New Testament and the apostles and pastors and ministers in the church proclaim good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that God has not abandoned us in our time of need. And we see his hand of salvation in Esther. We see his hand of salvation all through the Old Testament. But I hope you know it is building, it's building, it's building to the culmination of his good news, the salvation of God in Christ Jesus, who came to this world not just to keep us company, but to wage war against sin, Satan, and death. And you see that if you've been in the Gospels long enough, you've seen it, haven't you? You see it in his authority to enter a situation of darkness and deception and just cut through with truth. You see it in his authority to forgive. Because Jesus knows we've been enslaved to our sin sometimes, held back by bad decisions we've made, bad mistakes, bad relationships. We're like, I'm stuck in this. And Jesus says, you know what? In me there's forgiveness. Just completely silences the accusations of the evil one. You see it in Jesus, don't you? When he meets a man or a young girl who's held by a demonic spirit, at that point, he doesn't just fill them with more knowledge and say, you'll be right. What does he do? He releases them. He casts a demon out of a person. And all of those demons, trembling in fear. Jesus is our mighty warrior who entered this world to wage war. And yet, despite all expectations, because his disciples knew he was coming for war, despite all expectations, how does he win his war? Not with a sword, but by offering himself up to that sword. Laying down his life, putting himself forward as our substitute, perfect, righteous, blameless in every way, putting himself forward as our substitute to live a life we could never live, but to die the death we should have died, the death for sin. On the cross, you need to know that Jesus is disarming the evil one. You know that? He's disarming the evil one, disempowering him. On the cross, he's putting to death your sin. That's what's happening there. I don't care how big your sin is today, or you might say, oh, my sin is, it doesn't matter. Jesus took it upon his shoulders, went to the cross, and paid the punishment that we deserved. And we see the fulfillment of that and the victory in that. Why? Because Jesus rose to new life. We're going to celebrate that at Easter. Jesus defeats sin. He defeats Satan. He defeats death. Why? To bring forth to you a new decree. Right? The wages of sin is death. We bring up Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is it? It's still good news. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How many of you know that is good news? Right? It's a point of celebration. This is your Savior. This is the one who didn't remain in the comfort of the palace. This is the one who didn't run and hide in the face of darkness, but said, come on. I'm here for war. I've got a job to do. And I desire that none of you shall perish. Let me say, if you're not yet a believer, maybe you've been coming to church and checking it out, you're invited by a friend, you're joining us online, this is an invitation for you. There is a decree of death over your head, but you need not remain there because Jesus has a better way for you. You don't need to live in lies. You don't need to live for the devil. You don't need to live in death. You don't need to face hell. Jesus brings a new decree of life. Look at that verse again. If we go back to Romans, look at this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the question of life and death, the question of heaven and hell, isn't a matter of, are you a good person? It's not a matter of, do you go to church often enough? It's not a question of, did you pay your taxes? No, the big question, the defining question between heaven and hell, life and death, is, are you in Christ Jesus? No one in this room is perfect. No one in this room has lived a righteous life. We all fall short. But the good news of the gospel is that there is life in Jesus. Are you in Jesus? Are you putting your trust in Him? If you're here today and you are wanting to say yes, then don't hold back. In fact, you know, we'll have some time during our singing together to respond. Are people available for prayer? And if chat to them, chat to me, chat to anyone. What does it look like to be in Jesus? I want to be there. I don't want to be in death. I want to be in Jesus. But before we finish, I do want to say a word to those of us who are in Jesus. Because there's something quite striking about this text. Something that's very, very relevant for us. Did you pick up what the people of God did in the closing verses of chapter 8? Let's have a look at it. Verse 15. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with a great golden crown and robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had what? Light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whenever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. You know what strikes me about this? What strikes me is not the celebration so much. What strikes me is that they are celebrating before the battle even took place. Did you catch that? Because the fight doesn't actually kick off until chapter 9. It's only in chapter 9 that the battle happens and we see that they win. And yet here in chapter 8, even before the victory has won, the people are celebrating. What does that tell us? It tells us that they are people of faith. It tells you that their confidence isn't placed in the world. Their confidence isn't placed in their own strength and muscle. Their confidence in this moment is resting in their and our God. And listen, this is where we have a lot in common with the people of God in the book of Esther. For those who are in Christ, you know that on this side of heaven, there is a battle. Right? A race to run, a fight to fight, right? We're in that moment. But we don't fight with our heads down. We don't run the race in doubt and insecurity and fear. We who are in Christ know that our life and victory is secure. Our life and victory is secure. The devil may snarl and come knocking at your door. And you may feel the sting of darkness and death. But we who are in Christ know that neither the devil nor death will have the final word. And so what does that mean practically for you and me? It means that we, like the people of God in Esther, like the people of God we read throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, like them all, we, when we recognize who we are in Jesus, we rejoice. 1 Thessalonians, rejoice, not sometimes, always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Psalm 32, rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing, all you who are upright in heart. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Hey, I'll say it again. Rejoice. I was sharing with our team last week, I think it was, reminiscing about a very funny moment. My wife and I were at a church. I must have been in our 20s on the east coast of Australia. And it was a smallish church, 40 or so people, hot day, fan is turning. And it's one of those services where it's just going through the motions. Everyone's just ticking the box. We're singing the song, we're singing the song. We read the news, we do this, we do this. And everyone's just like nodding off to sleep. Have you ever been? Maybe that's now, right? Midway through the service, like when everyone, like how long before this thing ends? Like midway through the service, this one dude just gets up and the top of his voice, stands up, everyone's sitting, stands up, the top of his voice, he says, "Could somebody get excited?" So much passion and disgust in one sentence. And then he just bolts out of the room. They go back to their service. I stick around. Turns out he comes back for morning tea. Oh, this is the guy I got to meet. Chat to him. He's like, "What happened, mate?" He goes, "Oh, just had to go to the local fish and chip shop and tell somebody about Jesus." I'm like, okay. Little crazy, but crazy cool. Kind of crazy that I forget. So much I forget about what God has done. So easy in service in life to simply just go through the motions and forget who we are and what we have in Jesus. I was a sinner. Now I'm saved. I was hell bound. Now we're heaven sent. I was stuck in death. Now you and me are raised in life. I'm not saying life is easy. I know that life sucks. There are moments where I'm like, oh, how can this be? And yes, we've talked about those seasons of lament, and there are times to weep, and there are times to lean into that, and I get that. But the Bible says, in all times, rejoice. The Bible wants to get you to lift your eyes and see who you are and what you have. And it's just so profoundly practical to know this, to feel this. You know, even on Sundays when we come together, we're not just doing church. We're here to rejoice. Right? One guy came up to me after a couple of weeks ago. He's like, "Oh, Guy, there were so many moments in your sermon. I just wanted to say amen, but I didn't because I looked around. I wasn't sure if that was okay." It's okay. It's encouraged. Right? I mean, if you want to nap the whole time, fine. Let me serve you. That's okay. But if at some random point you hear something, you're like in your spirit that you believe and you want to encourage people around you, and it's hard to say that in a long sentence, amen is a word that we can to capture what's going on. Amen? And when we sing, we're going to do that. In fact, you guys could come on up. Thanks, Josh. Yeah. We're not the frozen chosen. I know some of us, like, I dance on the inside. Right? How many of you guys at weddings? Oh, you know, I just dance on the inside. I'm over here. I get that. Right? I get that. But we're made to worship. I went to the basketball this week. Very first time to see a live game in Australia with my son, NBL. And there was jumping and clapping and singing. The worship was on fire. Right? The worship was off the charts. I'm just like, wouldn't it be great if Jesus got that kind of worship from us? And if not us, then who? We're made to worship if you are in Jesus. We're made to celebrate Him. And that's just an overflows then into your life. Because it's from that victory, it's from that joy that I can actually face that temptation come Tuesday afternoon. It's from that place and posture of victory and gladness and celebration in the salvation of God that I have the strength to love that difficult person come Wednesday. It's from the joy and gladness of salvation that I have in Jesus that I have the discipline to read my Bible and pray in the early hour when it's hard. Christianity is full of so many practical things and do this, but it comes from a posture of worship, a heart of gladness. So let's stand. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing together with a loud voice. Father, thank you for this time together and the victory that is ours in Jesus. Lord, would you bless us in this moment by your Spirit with a reminder of what we have in you. Strip away everything else that we might see you, have an encounter with you. Lord, we know that joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So I ask in Jesus' name that you would fill us now head to toe with your Spirit, that we would be an anchored people, a secure people, a people trusting you, resting in you, and indeed a people rejoicing in you. We pray this for our good and indeed for your glory in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said with one super loud voice, amen.